Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, for the beautiful weather we've had, the rain that you blessed us with this past weekend. But above all, we give you thanks that on this day we get to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest, of fellowshipping with the saints, the brothers and sisters who are here, yes, but worshiping, fellowshipping together as we fellowship around your throne, as we worship you, as you speak to us and we bring to you the sacrifices of our lips. We beg of you, Lord, that Jesus would be glorified in this hour and that we would become more like him than we were when we arrived. These things we ask of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. It's page 652 in the Pew Bible. Luke 12, we're going to look at three short verses, verses 13 through 15. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Nicene Creed, the back of your hymnals, page 846. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 9. Now, before you get all excited that we're doing a big chunk all at one time, no. It will be 3 weeks, but this section all has one common theme, as we'll be dealing with. So, Ecclesiastes 5, beginning with verse 10, down through verse 9 of chapter 6. Again, let's hear God's inerrant word. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all his desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity, and it departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years, twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise than the fool? What does the poor man have, who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father, as we consider these words, regardless of who wrote them, whether it's Solomon or someone else, regardless of the spiritual state of the man who wrote them, these are still your words, your inspired words, that the Holy Spirit has had inscripturated, written down for us. It is your word to your people, not just of the old covenant, but of the new. Therefore, we really need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. And we pray that you would give him in full measure, that he who dwells within us would fill our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our rational portion, enabling us to grasp the truths, to understand and feel what we should understand and feel. Above all, that he would work upon our wills so that it is our desire and it is our determination by your aid to walk with you and glorify you. And if we have been sinning, that you would use this portion of the word to show us our sins, or at least some of them, that we might repent, that we might say the same thing that you have said about them, that they're sin, and that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. We pray for those who rule over us. Inhibit them as they seek to do evil. Strengthen them and encourage them and establish them as they seek to rule in a godly fashion. Protect those who protect us, regardless of the uniform that they may wear. And those who minister to them as chaplains, whether it's cops, firemen, or whatever, we pray that those chaplains would be able to bring the word of God in with power, so that we would be being protected not just by fellow Americans, but by brothers and sisters in Christ. Open our eyes to your word, we pray, and glorify Christ here in our assembly. In his name we pray, amen. I have a complaint to make about the Reformation Study Bible. I spend hours studying, then I open it up and find most of the answers right there on the bottom of the page. Maybe I should read that first, but then there's a lot of other stuff I wouldn't get if I didn't do the other work. And they have some pretty good comments if you have it, whether it's the older version or the new. This passage, starting from verse 10 of chapter 5 down through verse 9, some want to go to 11, but I think ending at 9 is better, concerns itself with wealth. It's a bit different from Proverbs. Wisdom books usually deal in generalities. So that's the problem, of course, in the book of Job. If you have wisdom and you understand the wisdom books, you have generalities, and you see a guy like Job, and his kids are dead, and his flocks and herds are gone, and his barns are destroyed. Well, obviously, Job, you have sinned. And of course, the book of Job lets us know what Job and his friends don't know, that it has nothing to do with Job's walk with God or not. It has to do with, if you will, a bet between God and Satan. And so throughout the bulk of the book, you have great wisdom being poured out, and yet the conventional wisdom of his three friends is they keep pressing him to repent of a sin he hadn't committed. To repent of a sin you haven't committed is itself sin. In the book of Proverbs, we have a lot of sections on wealth with the general statement, because of the covenantal promises of God, that faithfulness to God would result in prosperity here on earth. And that may be generally true, but it's not always true. There are plenty of Christians in the history of Christianity who have been poor, who have walked with God faithfully. There are people who suffer from persecution. We know that the church in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem, at some point in the first century, was a church suffering from poverty. We know that because the Apostle Paul spends time in what we now know of as Turkey and Greece, raising money to help the Christians back in Jerusalem and Judea. They wouldn't need it if they weren't suffering. When we look here at this section, we have, again, several different sections. First is 10 through 17, which we're dealing with this morning. Verses 18 through the conclusion of the chapter, which we'll do. I'm looking at this as a three-week section. That will be the end section. And then we pick up, we have more prose, you can tell from the way your Bible's laid out, in chapter 6 through 1 through 6, but it also seems to fit with the poetic statements found in verses 7, 8, and 9. Even this section that we're looking at breaks down several times. And if you have a New King James, you can see it through the way the editors have spaced it. If you have an Old King James, you're out of luck, as Calvin would say, because you just have each little verse as a paragraph. Other modern translations probably have set it up somewhat similarly. So you'll see verses 10 and 11 go together. In some sense, 12 is by itself, 13 through 17, but even 13 through 17 breaks down into two sections, verses 13 through 15 and 16 through 17. Well, let's dig into it. First of all, verse 10, which is kind of set off by itself, and yet it and 11 go together. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And that last little line, of course, is the theme of the book to some extent. Things that are empty, worthless, useless. In the New American Standard, in the book of Ephesians, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation." I love those big words. Makes me think of Bob Needham. Dissipation means something harmful, useless, diversion. And that's sort of what vanity has. It's something that, why are you bothering to do this? Now, people have hobbies. I do not understand people who collect stamps. Why would you bother to do that? I would love to join Alan in collecting an old car, but I don't want a Mercury Comet. I want a 1964 Galaxy 500 because that's what I learned to drive in. Or, my dear love, a 1968 VW Beetle. But both of those require either a lot of money or a lot of skill mechanically, and since I don't have either, I guess I'll just dream about it. Silver, as we mentioned during Sunday school, at the time of this writing, particularly at least if this is the time of Solomon, money didn't exist in the sense of coins, and certainly not in paper. You weighed out silver or gold or brass or bronze or whatever metals, and you weighed out things you were buying. But silver, the Hebrew word there, is used for money. Sometimes it's translated as money instead of as silver. It doesn't matter. You could read it that way. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money. Works the same way, doesn't it? The point is that if that's what you live for, if that's what you love, you never have enough. That's kind of like guns and guitars. And if I buy another guitar, I'm in trouble? Yeah. She told me I have to learn how to play them before I can have another. I miss Jeremy. If that's what you're living for, you're not satisfied, and that's why he says it's vanity. There's never enough. The second line says basic, typical Hebrew poetry, two lines in order. It says the same thing with different words. He who loves an abundance. Now we're thinking more, it's an agricultural society, so you're thinking of more corn cribs, more barns, more silos that you could have and have them full. And you can fill them all up. You want increase, but it's never enough increase if that's what you live for. The passage we read in the Gospel of Luke is the introduction to the parable we looked at a week or so ago of the man who said, you know, my barns are full, I'm going to tear them all down, build bigger ones, and eat, drink, and be merry, be satisfied, my soul. And the answer comes from God that tonight your soul is required of you. What good are those goods if you never get to use them? So it's vain, it's empty, it's worthless, it's a harmful diversion to seek to gather just to gather. Besides that, when you gather, you have more mouths to feed, if you will. Look at verse 11. Remember, there's a proverb, I can't quote it exactly, I've never memorized it, but it sure sticks around, that if you don't have oxen, then the manger is empty, right? And if you do have oxen, what's the flip? You'd better fill that manger, okay? But if you don't have oxen, the manger is empty. Is that a good thing? Certainly not when it comes to plowing. You know, you get your wife in the harness and she pulls the plow for you, right? Is that going to work well? Yeah, right. Or maybe you put on the harness and she handles the plow. Having the oxen is good, but it takes something in the manger to feed them. And if you are one who acquires things and you just want to build up all the agricultural produce, or you want to build up all the other cash, well, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. You need more people to help you do the work. What one person can do in a garden or in a tiny little farm is one thing, but if you're going to build more and more and more, you're going to have help. You're going to have other workers, and they're going to have to get paid. And in that world, you usually got paid by food. So do you really get to build it up? Well, you've got people, animals or servants who have to eat it. What profit have the owners except to see, wow, look at all the crops we have. Now I got to pay everybody. And the crops go down. Do I have more than before? The point, again, the vanity is it doesn't satisfy. It can't satisfy. And there's another problem with wealth, and that's sort of what this whole section is about, is the problem with wealth. What about your concerns? How are you sleeping? Verse 13. Well, even if the man who labors in hard physical labor all day long doesn't have enough to eat, he's still going to sleep. He's going to be exhausted. Our elder son, Michael, through the teenage years, college or high school, he'd go to bed and he would lay there for hours. Didn't have to get him to go to school without enough sleep. We tried, what's that, melatonin or something? That didn't help. But you know what? He didn't have that problem when he was in basic training. First of all, they rarely had more than 4 hours sleep anyway. And then secondly, he was so physically driven through the day that when he got in his bunk at night, gone. That's what this verse is talking about. You hard physical labor will make you sleep. It will leave you tired, whether you have a lot to eat or not. But notice the next part of the statement. Again, beautiful Hebrew poetry. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Is it because he has too much to eat? Well, that's a possibility. This rendering is a good one. It's less ambiguous than some other good translations. And most of the commentators seem to suggest that it's written to be ambiguous, not to specify in great detail what it is that's keeping him awake, other than it's his riches. Either it's because he eats too much, or perhaps he's got indigestion, or perhaps he's not sleeping because he's worried about the crops in the field. Are we going to have a thunderstorm and destroy them? Or all the crops he's stored up, is somebody going to steal them? And if it's not crops, what if it's just the storing of silver? Well, you got to put it someplace. Where do you put it someplace safe? Where is someplace safe? Remember, no coins, no paper money, no banks. Therefore, no bank robbers, but there were burglars. Where do you store your stuff? If what you're living for is the accumulation of money or the accumulation of goods, you have to worry about someone who would take it from you. And that can affect your sleep. In 13 through 15, or actually 13 through 17, another section, but two breakdowns. And it has to do more with the problem of wealth. There is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. There's that phrase we keep encountering. Not in heaven, but here on earth. Riches kept for their owner to his own hurt. Could be because of being a miser. But it could also be that you've kept all this stuff and then you lose it. Look at the line in verse 14. Those riches perish through misfortune. And then enters the sun. Yet you've accumulated great wealth, but there's been a flood and wipes it away. And then you have a boy, and guess what happens to your son? He gets nothing either. Because one of the reasons, again, particularly with the cultural system that the Old Covenant set up, was that the land that God appointed to your family belonged to God, number one, but it was also assigned to your family, not just you. Your sons, your grandsons, your great-great-great-grandsons, and the work that you do on the farm that you inherited after Joshua's victories was to make the farm much more productive, not just for your day, but for the future days. What if all that work is wiped out? I don't know if Judea ever, or all of Canaan ever gets tornadoes. I know nothing about their weather system. But we've seen a town wiped out not that long ago, south of us. I've seen destruction of tornadoes. Once when I was in Tennessee, I saw a trailer park that was hit by tornadoes. Of course, there's the standing joke, how is it that tornadoes know where trailer parks are? But it was an astonishing thing because they were all ripped to pieces. And clothes, furniture, everything scattered. What do you have left? Many times we've seen on television with floods or tornadoes and other storms, hurricanes, you know, people weep, fires, people weeping, everything we have is gone. And so the summation comes up with the truth, and this is the problem with one of the problems with wealth. You can't take it with you. Every one of us was born naked. Nobody's come from their mother womb with a top hat and tux ever. Just doesn't work that way. Particularly with their customs. Because the body was put in a pit until it rotted, and then the bones were collected and put in a box. And that would be stored. Yeah, there you are, just your bones. All the soft tissues have rotted away, been eaten by the ants or whatever else, and you're stored away. There aren't any clothes. He shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry in his hand. Job says something very similar, chapter 1, verse 21 of Job. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. We use that frequently in funeral sermons. We could use this portion in Ecclesiastes as well. Maybe it is used, I'm not sure. Or Psalm 49 and verse 17. There it is. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. You can't take it with you. It's the common American proverb. You can't take it. You lose it. So why labor to accumulate things that you can't keep? And that maybe you can't even pass on to your children. Wealth is transitory. Jesus talks about this, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 16 and 17, still under that section of 13 and following, but separately. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. It's the same basic teaching. What profit has he who has labored for the wind? Remember the constant phrase or the frequent phrase about laboring to grasp the wind? Why would you labor to gather the wind? You can blow up a balloon, but you can't store the wind in it. That's vain. It's stupid. All his days he also eats in darkness. The suggestion seems to be there that he doesn't even spend a little bit of olive oil so he can have a light. Candles are ancient. I did a search on that several months ago because I thought maybe the old King James, when it used the candle, was using terms that the readers were familiar with in the early 1600s when it didn't exist in the past. Well, actually, candles are much more ancient than I thought they were. Nevertheless, what was usually used, particularly in Canaan, was you could do the same thing. Take the lid of a jar, put some olive oil or any other cooking oil in it, put in a cotton piece of string, let it soak up, light it, and you've got a lantern, a lamp. This guy's not even willing to spend a couple ounces of oil so he can see what he's eating. There are some meals that maybe that would be good. He eats in darkness. He has much sorrow, sickness, and anger. For what? For that which doesn't stick around. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul says this, again, it's the same sort of wisdom. We brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so this is the wisdom that is given to us in the scriptures about why are you living for this world and this day and this time? For those of you who are old enough to remember it, Kansas did a song called Dust in the Wind. Remember the line, and all your money won't another minute buy? Doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are, you're going to die. And if you had the money or if you have the money, it's not going to extend anything. So that Jesus tells us then not to lay up our treasures here on earth. That's, I think, from that passage in Luke. But rather to have your treasures in heaven. And so what we have here in this section is sort of the negative of laying out why we shouldn't have our treasures here on earth. Whether it is agricultural overabundance or if it's silver because you sold it, money. If that's what you're living for, your life is empty and has no meaning. Good or bad, however we look at the author, Solomon or somebody pretending to be Solomon, nevertheless, the wisdom that is laid out here is certainly wisdom found elsewhere in the Old Testament and in the New. And the thrust, again, is it's not that it's wrong to work hard, not that it's wrong to store up. We're told in Proverbs to go to the ant, thou sluggard, right? They work all summer long. They accumulate their food. We should do the same. Just be wise. The animals that God has programmed do it. We should be able to do the same. But if that's the center of your world, if that's what you're living for, then you're a hollow man or woman. And there's the end of your life, there's nothing. Because the end of this life is not the end of life. whether we are among the elect or not, whether we are saved or not, we all will stand before God. There will be an eternal life. For some, it's an eternal life that is life, and others, it's an eternal life that is eternal death. Not destruction, not the end of everything, but a suffering for having not lived for the things that matter, for the one who matters. Let's bow our heads before our God. Father, we in this congregation have not been burdened with great wealth. So in some ways it might not be a concern for us, but being human beings and being sinners, there's probably something that is the focus, or several somethings that are the focus of our lives that have nothing to do with your kingdom or eternity. And whether it's collecting baseball cards, score sheets, computers, cars, clothes, whatever it is that we focus on, books. Dear God, grant to us repentance, for that is idolatry, and it is vanity. It's not wrong to have the hobbies we know. It's not wrong to work hard. It's not wrong to save. The error is to have those things take your place in our lives. And even as Christians, we sin. Grant to us repentance and a proper balance in our lives, that we live not for the world nor the things of the world, but for you. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.